wait just a few minutes while they queue up the cameras. So I want to just mention something about Isaiah 66, 22, and 23. There's a lot of people in the Adventist Church these days who are saying that the Sabbath needs to be kept according to the lunar calendar rather than the solar calendar. And they use Isaiah 66, where it says, "And they will come from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, to worship before the Lord." And what they do is they link, they say that the Sabbath, the coming to celebrate the Sabbath, is linked with the lunar calendar. But really, what we have in Genesis, as well as in Revelation and Isaiah, is the fact that the Sabbath was one celebration, and the new moon was another separate celebration. One had to do with the sun, and the other had to do with the moon. Genesis 1:14 is used to say that, you know, God is... In fact, let's read Genesis 1, verse 14. And I'll tell you what is said. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." The word seasons there is set times. In other words, God made these heavenly bodies to establish, according to this, days, years, and set times. And so the idea is that, you know, people were supposed to celebrate the new moon all the way back before sin, besides celebrating the Sabbath. But the fact is that the reason why God established the moon before sin to establish a set time is because, according to Ellen White, Adam and Eve had to continue eating from the tree of life. And the lunar calendar, if you can use that expression, was to tell Adam and Eve when they were supposed to go and eat from the tree of life. That was the set time. Because Ellen White said that they had to continue eating from the tree. It wasn't a once-in-a-lifetime thing. They had to go regularly and eat. Now, just a second. Now, Revelation chapter 22 amplifies this point. Because it says that God's people will... It says that the fruit of the tree of life is produced how frequently? Every month. Which would indicate that if it produces its fruit every month, what would the purpose of the production of the fruit be every month? It must mean that God's people are going to go and what? And eat it every month. But besides that, we are going to keep the weekly cycle. The weekly cycle is marked off by the sun. It was the evening and the morning of the first day, evening and the morning of the second day. Ellen White has some, I didn't know that this question was going to come up, but she has some interesting statements about the week, the creation of the week. And she links the creation of the week and the day, the daily cycle, with the sun, not with the moon. And she also says that the week has been preserved since creation. But the idea is that, no, we need to keep the Sabbath according to the lunar calendar, which would be the 1st, the 8th, the 15th, the 22nd, and the 29th of the month, irrespective of which day it falls. You know, I believe that the devil in these last days is doing his utmost to bring all sides, all types of side issues, because he wants to hide the real issue. In the spirit of prophecy, the real issue in the end time is the Sabbath. The issue is not whether you celebrate the feasts or not, or whether you celebrate the new moons or not. The real issue is the seventh-day Sabbath. And the devil wants somehow to get people not to keep the true Sabbath. If you want to read a phenomenal book, it just came off the press recently, Ron Dupre wrote the book Judging the Sabbath. It's available from Andrews University Press. There are two things that he lays to rest in this book, and I mean definitively. Number one, he shows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Sabbaths that are spoken of in Colossians chapter 2 are the ceremonial Sabbaths. They are not the seventh-day Sabbath. Feast keepers are saying that that Sabbath, those Sabbaths there are the seventh-day Sabbath, and they're to be understood in the context of the new moons and all the other things that are mentioned in that verse. He shows beyond any doubt that that is talking about ceremonial Sabbaths. So the Sabbath, as it was made at creation, is not a shadow. And he also shows, by a careful study of that verse, that God does no longer require his people to keep the new moons. He no longer requires his people to keep the feast days. He no longer requires God's people to keep foods and drinks and all of these things, because all of these were shadows of things to come. But the body, or the reality, is Christ. Jesus fulfills these things. Now we're ready. We're ready to start. Okay. Now, so going back to our material here, Israel was captive in Egypt. God sent Moses as an Aaron to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The captivity was made more difficult because people wanted to observe the Sabbath. And God's people came out of Egypt. And after they came out, Pharaoh said, "Why did I allow these people to go?" So he whips up into a frenzy. And let's go to Exodus 14, and we'll have to do this very quickly. Exodus 14 and verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.'" In other words, they have no escape. I wish I had time to talk to you about the root of the Exodus. You know, Mount Sinai was not where people portray it to be today, the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai was actually in the southwest region of Saudi Arabia, the land of Midian. The Apostle Paul says so in Galatians chapter 4. He says, "Sinai, which is in Arabia." Now, what part of that don't you understand? Besides, Moses went back to the mountain of God where he had been during the 40 years, where he saw God in the burning bush. And Jethro lived in Midian. But anyway, that's a sidelight. But the root of the Exodus, they actually crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. You know, because scholars, they say, well, you know, they crossed this marsh, you know, the Sea of Reeds. It was just kind of like knee deep, and, you know, that's where they crossed the Red Sea. But the question is, then, how did that marsh drown the Egyptians? It's amazing how scholars try to explain everything naturally because they can't accept miracles. So Pharaoh gets ready to attack. Notice verse 4. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal-Zephon." Let me ask you, does Israel have any escape at this point?
No.
They have no military organization. They have no weapons. And Pharaoh is closing in on them. There's no escape. They're lost. In themselves, they are lost. And Pharaoh is going to come and he's going to destroy them. But then I want you to notice what happens. Exodus 14, verse 19. Here's where we're going to catch a glimpse of the plagues, the last three plagues. "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel," that's in front of the camp, "moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel." And listen to this. "Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one." What was it to Pharaoh and his armies? Darkness. There's the fifth plague. Foreshadowed. We're going to see. And it gave light by night to the other. That is to God's people, to Israel. So that the one did not come near the other all that night. So darkness upon the Egyptians, light upon God's people. But the waters of the Red Sea were still united. Let me ask you, while the waters were united, was there any escape for God's people? No. The waters had to be divided or they had to be dried up. And then the waters would help God's people. While the waters were united, they were inimical to God's people. If they would dry up or if they were divided, then they would help God's people. They would provide a way of escape. In fact, let's notice chapter 14 and verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And notice, and caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Do you remember those two words in Revelation? The great city was divided into three parts. The waters were dried up. You have the two key words there. And so now the waters dry up. Does it provide a way of escape for God's people? It provides a way of escape for God's people. But now I want you to notice something else that happens. The waters not only dry up. The waters dry up and they withdraw their support from Pharaoh and his armies. But then the waters avalanche themselves and drown the Egyptians. In fact, let's read it. Exodus 14, 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. See, not only do the waters withdraw their support, they later then avalanche themselves upon the Egyptians. Verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, by the way, that's at sunrise. The kings that come from the sun rising. So it says, when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. How did the Egyptians come to an end? They were swallowed up by the what? By the waters. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Do you see a foreshadowing of the sixth plague there? You say, well, where is the seventh plague in this story? Well, it's not in Exodus 14, it's in Psalm 77. Go with me to Psalm 77. Are you seeing the importance of following the structure? Psalm 77. He is reminiscing about this experience. Remember what the seventh plague was? God's voice is heard, and there's thunder, there's lightning, there's a great earthquake, there's thunderous precipitation. Notice what it says in verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. Listen to this. The voice, the what? See, the thunder that is really heard is the voice of God. In the Bible, God's voice is compared with thunder. So it says, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. So there's thunder. The lightnings lit up the world. There's the lightning. The earth trembled and shook. There's the earthquake. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters and your footsteps were not known. You say, well, what? How do you know this is talking about the Red Sea? Notice, verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what happened at the Red Sea when the waters were divided, when the waters swallowed up the Egyptians? There was a voice heard, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was an earthquake and thunderous precipitation. And so you have this sequence, this structure. You have darkness and light upon God's people. That's plague number five. The waters that are inimical to God's people dry up. And after they dry up, they turn upon the Egyptians. And in this context, you have the mighty voice heard, thunder, lightning, an earthquake, and thunderous precipitation. And then when God's people are on the other side of the sea, they sing the song of Moses. I understand the importance of the typology. The structure, not events, not individual events. The structure, the sequence of events. You can do it. All you have to do is pray and ask God for guidance and then get into the Word and study. Now I want you to notice Exodus 14, verse 23. You know, many are teaching that the end time battle, you know, Revelation 19 explains that Jesus is coming on the clouds. He's, you know, he's the white horse. He's on, sitting on the white horse. The armies of heaven. The armies of heaven are coming with him. And it says that the beast and the false prophet are arrayed to fight against the one who is on the white horse. And so they're saying that, you know, Jesus is coming on the clouds and the wicked are shooting nuclear weapons at Jesus. They totally missed the point. The battle is that the same as in the Exodus, by fighting against the people of God, they're fighting against the God of the people. That's the true issue. The battle of Armageddon is when the wicked want to annihilate God's people, and God says, no, no, they're my people. You know, I like to illustrate it this way. David was the model shepherd in the Old Testament, although David said, the Lord is my shepherd. But for Israel, he was the model shepherd. What happened when a lion or a bear came to devour one of his lambs? Did David take it personally? You better believe it is. Don't you dare touch one of my lambs. See, Jesus is the good shepherd. And when the wicked want to destroy his people, say, wait a minute. Don't you touch them. Jesus is the head and his church is the body. Let me ask you, when somebody pricks you in the finger with a needle, does your head feel it? It's your head that feels it, folks. What affects the body affects the head. When the wicked beat up on God's body, Jesus says, hey, I'm the head of that body. The Bible says that Jesus is the husband and the church is the bride. What would you do if somebody started beating up on your wife? You say, well, that's her. No, you rise to what? To her defense and say, hey, don't touch her. She is one flesh with me. So the end time battle is God intervening to deliver his people from annihilation because they cannot deliver themselves. And they realize that the glory is for God. Notice Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. Oh, that we could ask the sun to stand still. That the clock would stop. There's so much to say about this. Notice, Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18. It says here, and indeed, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Who will get the honor? God. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You know, in the end time, we're not going to say, well, you know, the Lord deliver us because we're pretty neat. All the honor and glory belongs to God. You know, when we tell the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we say, oh, they were great young men. They obeyed God. You know, they were faithful. Listen, if God had not intervened to deliver them, they would have been incinerated. They would have been cremated. So the honor and glory belongs to the fourth person, not to them. They were just faithful to him. Now, third perspective. We have about, I wanted to allow for questions and answers, but we'll allow a little longer period. The next presentation is shorter, so we'll allow at the end, you can stay and you can ask as many questions as you want. The perspective of Ellen White. I'm going to skip where she speaks about the 24 elders, because we don't have time to deal with that. Let's go to where it says the Great Controversy 635. See it there? Did you find it? Okay, page 23. See if you can find the parallels. She doesn't quote the verses, but you can tell by the structure, by the sequence that she's commenting on these last three plagues. Listen. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Just like similar to Pharaoh and his armies gathering against Israel. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. And now listen to the condition of God's people. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and mountains, still plead for divine protection, while in every quarter, companies of armed men, urged on by hosts of evil angels, are preparing for the work of death. Is that similar to what Pharaoh was coming to do? Absolutely. And now notice Ellen White's terminology that she uses. It is now, in the hour of utmost extremity, that the God of Israel will interpose for the deliverance of His chosen. Amen. And now listen. With shouts of triumph, jeering, and imprecation, throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey. What is it that rushes? Waters rush. In fact, go with me to Isaiah 17. I have it there in parentheses, but or in brackets, and I want to read it. Isaiah 17. Verses 12 and 13. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. I think he wants us to know that waters rush. So what is it that rushes? Waters. In other words, the Euphrates is at flood stage. It's about to drown God's people. And so she says that evil men are about to rush upon their prey. Now notice this. When lo, a dense blackness, deeper than the darkness of the night, falls upon the earth. That's plague number 5. But now notice, then a rainbow shining with the glory from the throne of God spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. Darkness upon the wicked, but upon God's people what?
Light.
Does that remind us of Exodus 14?
Yeah.
Then she says, the angry multitudes which are about to rush. They're the waters, right? The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. What does that mean, they're suddenly arrested? They dry up. She's not using the terms. She's not quoting the verses. But if the Holy Spirit gives you a perceptive mind and you're able to look at the structure and order of events, you start to gain a very interesting picture. So she says the angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. Their mocking cries die away. The objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings, they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. In the next chapter, Ellen White adds to this picture. Because the next chapter, she does what the Bible does frequently. She amplifies things that you find in this chapter, God's people delivered. Notice what she has to say about this moment when people awaken and their attention is shifted from God's people to those who have deceived them. This is in Great Controversy, page 655 and 656. The people see that they have been deluded. The people, the waters. They accuse one another of having led them to destruction, but all unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. By the way, that's the harlot and her daughters. Unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God and to persecute those who would keep it holy. Now, in their despair, these teachers confess before the world their work of deception. The multitudes, remember the waters represent multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples. She says the multitudes are filled with fury. In other words, they're not only arrested, do they withdraw their support, but now what are the waters going to do? They're going to slay the enemies of God's people. So it says, now in their despair, these teachers confess before the world their work of deception. The multitudes are filled with fury. We are lost, they cry, and you are the cause of our ruin. And they turn upon the false shepherds. The waters of the multitudes do. The very ones that once admired them most will pronounce the most dreadful curses upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will be raised for their destruction. The swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Remember Zechariah 14? Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. And I won't read Great Controversy 657, but there Ellen White actually quotes Zechariah 14, 12, and 13 to refer to this moment. So are you seeing the pattern? You have the wicked ready to rush upon God's people. There's Pharaoh and his armies. But then darkness falls, light for God's people, and the multitudes are what? Arrested. In other words, the waters are dried up. But then what do the waters do? The multitudes become furious and they drown those who have deceived them. And then Ellen White goes on to describe the seventh plague. At the bottom of page 636 and 637, she says, in the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God, like the sound of many waters, saying, it is done. That's plague number seven. Now, if you see that Ellen White quotes the seventh plague there, then you say, well, maybe I better go to the previous pages to see where she comments number six and number five. See, that's what I did. It's working by deduction. And many times we have to do that with Ellen White. You know, she'll quote a verse on the seventh plague and say, now wait a minute, I wonder what she has to say about number six and number five. So you go to the previous pages, and sure enough, there she comments number five and number six. But she doesn't use the verses, and she doesn't use even the terminology. Listen to what she says. That voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There is a mighty earthquake. She's quoting the seventh plague now. Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The firmament appears to open and shut. The glory from the throne of God seems flashing through. The mountains shake. Remember the mountains and the islands? In the seventh plague, it says, the mountains shake like a reed in the wind, and ragged rocks are scattered on every side. There is a roar as of a coming tempest. The sea is lashed into fury. There is heard the shriek of a hurricane like the voice of demons upon a mission of destruction. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Its very foundations seem to be giving way. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. That's the seventh plague, the description. The seaports that have become like Sodom for wickedness are swallowed up by the angry waters. Babylon the Great has come in remembrance before God. She's quoting the seventh plague again, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And here comes the precipitation. Great hailstones, everyone, about the weight of a talent, are doing their work of destruction. And then, a little later on, Ellen White describes how God's people will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Does this help you understand a little bit more how to deal with typology? See, don't assume that just because Ellen White doesn't quote the verses and she doesn't use the language, say, well, Ellen White didn't have anything to say about that. You know, in Daniel 11, like I was mentioning, that's a prime example. Nowhere do you find Ellen White even referring to the language or using the verses of Daniel 11, 40 to 45. But she does quote Daniel 12, verse 1. So what you do is you see where she has comments on Daniel 12, verse 1, and then in great controversy, you work backwards. And you find that she describes with luxury of detail what's going to happen in the end time in verses 40 to 45. But you would never know unless you studied the structure that's found in Scripture and then looked for a similar pattern in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. Well, we didn't have much time. We didn't have any time for questions. I'm sure you have lots of them. But when we have our next session, which begins at what time? In about 10 minutes, right? When we have our next session, it's shorter. The material is shorter. And so we'll allow a longer period of questions at the end. Make sure that you write them down so that we're able to pick up on them.